Good to see you all here. Good afternoon. Welcome to our service today. It's our second Sunday here in the school, so we're very thankful for the provision of a place where we can meet, like, all throughout the holidays without having to worry about moving around and having to set up and take down every week. So it's good to see you all here. It looks like summer has finally arrived in Loch Alsh, so the sun has finally appeared, the rain has subsided for a few days. And so we praise God for a bit of sunshine and nice weather. Just a couple of notices for us before we begin. Just one for the kids. And I've been told that there is a poorly seagull currently in the school grounds somewhere. So if you're running around playing outside later, don't go anywhere near the seagull. Otherwise, you might get pecked or some otherwise injured. So just leave it alone and... It says for your safety and for its own as well. We will be meeting this evening in Glen Elg. We'll be looking at Psalm 16, and then we're going to take a break from the Psalms in the evenings. And next week, we're going to be doing something different. Well, not quite different. We're going to go back and continue the series in Genesis that we began here in the morning service. We're going to carry that on in Glen Elg, so we very much look forward to that. With the summer holidays, there is no Sunday school, so the kids are welcome to stay in, but there will be creche through the back for those who need it. For those who were not here last week, if you're away, just to let you know, for toilets, they're down that way. So you go out and down that way, and it's in the wee little staff room cubby on the right. When it comes to tea and coffee afterwards, it will be served from the hatch there. Cakes and stuff will be wheeled out. So you'll just grab your cup of tea and then go back to your seat, because we don't have to pack them up now, so we can just leave them where they are, which is great. Would you to meet as a finance committee on Monday the 20th, so if there's anything you'd like to bring to our attention or for us to discuss, please let Craig know and he'll have it added to the agenda. Okay, I think that's everything we really need to mention. If there's anything else I've forgotten, you can tell me off later. So let's come and let's worship God together. Let's hear from his word as we come before him in praise. Let's hear from Psalm 36 as our call to worship, verses 5 and 6. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. Amen. And we praise God for his blessings. Let's sing and praise God together. We're going to sing from the hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. If you're able, we'll stand as we sing together.
Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, ruling all of us,
Amen. Well, friends, let's come now together and spend some time in prayer before our Lord and King. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful, beautiful, sunshiny day that you have given to us. We thank you that it is a day that you have set aside for us so that we may rest in you, so that we may find comfort in you and peace with you, so that we may hear from your precious life-giving word and be renewed and be refreshed and be strengthened, that we may draw near to you, that we may seek your face and your love and your kindness and your compassion, that we may know of your great blessings, that we may rejoice in your amazing grace, that we may celebrate the gospel together, celebrate what Christ has done for your people, that we may rejoice in knowing that in Christ all our sins are forgiven, that in Christ we are washed clean from any unrighteousness that is within us, that in Christ we are made whole again, that in Christ we are adopted into your family, that we become your sons and your daughters, that in Christ, O Lord, we will inherit along with him all of your blessings, that we may receive eternal life and be by your side forever in glory. And we rejoice, O Lord, in knowing that you have done all of this through Christ because of your great love for your people, because of your love for these people that you have made in your image, in your likeness, who had drifted away from you, that you sent Christ to bring us home and to restore us. And so, Father, we rejoice in your love which is steadfast, which is everlasting. We rejoice in your faithfulness, knowing that even though there are times in our lives when we are not faithful to you, when we push against you, when we flee from you, Lord, you are faithful to us. You remember your covenant, you remember your promises, and you keep them, even if we might break ours. And Lord, we rejoice to know that you love us in this way, that you loved the world so much that you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to be born as one of us in the flesh, to live a perfect life without sin, and yet to be so cruelly tried as a criminal and executed on a cross. Even though he did nothing wrong, Lord, he did that for us, to take our sin away, to bear our penalty, to suffer in our stead, so that we might be spared judgment for sin. So, Lord, we rest in Christ today. As we will hear shortly, there are so many temptations to trust in ourselves and our own self-righteousness and our own works, our own deeds. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us not to do that, but to turn away from all these self-righteous religious temptations to try and earn our way to you and just trust in Christ, who has already paid the bill, who has already settled the score, who has already done what needed to be done. In fact, he's the only one who could. And so, Lord, we pray we would trust wholly in him today. We do pray for those we know who are unwell. We ask, Father, that you would comfort and encourage and renew them and strengthen them in Christ, we pray. We pray for those who are not with us, who are away on holiday or traveling, visiting family, friends, whatever it is. Lord, we pray that you would be with them and that you would guide them safely home again when the time comes. We pray for those who are in mourning, who have lost loved ones recently, over the past few months or years. Lord, we know that the pain never really goes away. And so we pray for your comfort to be with those who are missing people today, who are missing loved ones. Lord, surround them with your love so they would know that they are indeed loved by their Heavenly Father, who is their comfort and their refuge and their strength. We pray for the upcoming holiday clubs and the youth activity weeks. Lord, we pray that you would bless these activities, these groups, that those who come would learn something of Jesus and just have a really good time and enjoy themselves. Be with the leaders who are planning and organizing, have been working so hard to put all this together. And we pray, Father, for Timmy, whose father is very unwell, that you would help him and strengthen him and his family as well. Lord, we pray for our rulers, for our governments, as you have asked us to do, knowing that you have placed them over us to rule us and govern us. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for their souls, that they might know Christ. We pray for their strength, for their stamina, as they bear the heavy burdens of government and leadership. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help them as they rule over us, to govern in a good, wise, and godly way, so that we may live peaceful lives, able to serve you and each other in our communities together. Help us, O Lord, as we pray for the things on our hearts that are maybe left unsaid. Lord, you are such a wonderful God who hears our prayers. The prayers of our hearts, the prayers of our minds, the prayers on our lips, the prayers that our tears may cry to you. We thank you for your infinite compassion and that you hear us and you do indeed answer us when your time is right. Help us, O Lord, and do forgive us our sins as we come before you in confession, knowing that we have all done wrong, and yet in Christ we can all be forgiven. And so we rest in him, in his great love today, and in his peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great stuff. Well, let's sing together, friends. We're going to sing Psalm 32. Now, from the Sing Psalms, if you've got your book, you'll find it on page 38. All the words will be on the screen for you there. We're going to sing verses 1 to 6. Of Psalm 32 from the Sing Psalms. How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There's no deceit in him. If you can, we'll stand once more as Colin leads us in praise.
How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose death is cancelled in God's grace. There's no deal.
Amen. Well, friends, we're going to turn now together to the Word of God. We're a rather short reading today as we begin our look at Philippians chapter 3. We've been working our way through this letter that Paul wrote to the people in Philippi all those years ago. We're going to read the first three verses of Philippians 3. If you've got the church Bibles, it's page 1180. Page 1180. There's only three verses, but there's a lot in here that we need to discuss and look at, which we will do in a short while. So Philippians chapter 3 then, from verse 1 to 3. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Amen. And may God bless to us today this reading of his word. Go short and sweet today. Boys and girls, it's good to have some of you with us. A number are away on holiday, including my own. But we do have some with us, which is nice to see. So we've got our friend Max here. And we've been going through the armor of God that he gives us as his children to help us in our day-to-day lives and experience. So let's go through what we've got already. So we've got the belt of truth. We've got the breastplate of righteousness. We've got the shield of faith. And then we've got the boots of readiness that is given to us by the gospel. So we've got another one we're going to do today. No, not the sword. And that is the helmet of salvation. So Austin, I don't think you've done one yet. Do you want to come and stick his helmet on top of his head?
Yeah.
Yeah? Yeah. Good job. Change it in the middle. There you go. Push it on. Yeah, good job. There you go. Oh, I might put more tape on it. There we go. So when you go on your bikes, what do you put on your head?
Helmet.
Good job. And why do you put a helmet on your head, Annie? Keep it safe from what? Yes, if you fall on the tarmac and you bang your head, if you're not wearing a helmet, what happens? Yeah, and you bang your head, what happens if you're not wearing a helmet? Yeah, but what happens if you fall? You bump your head. And if you're not wearing a helmet, you could get very badly hurt, can't you? So helmets do really interesting things. They protect you from getting hurt. If you're working on a building site, Ross, what do you need your helmet on the building site for?
If we fall down too high,
yeah, if something falls off a crane and hits you on the head, if you're not wearing a helmet, you're in deep trouble, aren't you? To be fair, if you are wearing a helmet, if something falls off you from a crane, you're probably going to be swirling anyway. But yes, to stop things falling on top of you, you know, or banging your head on exposed beams and things like that. So helmets are really important. They keep us safe and they stop us from being hurt. But when you put a helmet on, do you trust that that helmet is going to do the job that it's meant to do?
Yes.
Yeah? Yes. If you didn't trust it, it wouldn't be much point in wearing it, would there?
No.
So when we are given by God the helmet of salvation, it does two things. It reminds us that we have been saved by Christ, that Jesus has rescued us. And so we're thankful for that. He protects us from the evil things in the world, and we can trust in it because we know that it has been given to us by God and it is perfect and good for us. You got a motorbike? You definitely need a helmet for one of those. Maybe a full body suit.
And if he's got full pants.
Yeah. So, as you can see, we're slowly building up the whole set now. So you can see how God helps us and protects us as we are, live our lives for Him. So let's pray. Let's pray. And then Chris can go and you guys can go back to your seats. That's okay. Dear God, we thank you for the helmet of salvation that reminds us that Jesus died and rose for us and saved us. And He protects us and we can trust in Him that He will keep us safe and bring us home to Him. Again, we thank you for the kids and we pray as they go to Presh and go back to their seats that you bless them and strengthen them in Christ. And we thank you for the teachers and the leaders who help every week. In Jesus' name, amen. Good stuff. We will sing again together as the young ones make their way out. We're going to sing from the first psalm in the Sing Psalms, the first version on page 1 if you want to use your books. Psalm 1, and we'll sing verses 1 to 6. Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit with those who mock. If you can, we'll stand once more as Donnie leads us in praise.
Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit with those who mock. Instead, he finds God's holy law, His joy and great delight. He makes the precepts of the Lord His study day and night. He prospers ever like a tree that's planted by a stream, and in due season yields its fruit. Its leaves are always green. Not so the wicked, they are like the chaff that's blown away. They will not stand when judgment comes, or
of years ago now at a conference while sitting on a panel, an American pastor called Paul Washer, you may have come across some of his videos on the internet, he was asked the question, what is the greatest threat to the church today? And many people would have been expecting what he was going to say, whether it's government interference or, you know, secularism or some other faith or whatever it might have been. But his answer was actually quite a shocking one. When he was asked the question, what is the greatest threat facing the church today? His answer was pastors. So ministers. So his argument was that the damages that have been done to the church over the last century or so have been done by weak, absent, unbiblical, and unconverted leaders. And so that to him, the greatest threat facing the whole of the global church today was based on that weak leadership, based on that lack of the fear of the Lord, a lack of biblical knowledge, and a lack, really, of those who call themselves ministers of Christ, of just faith, really, in him. And as a pastor, as a minister, this kind of frightened me a little bit. And it did humble me. It made me think, well, okay, I need to make sure that I'm not like one of these guys. I need to be better, that I cannot allow myself to become weak in the way he has been describing. He talks of, he lists a couple other things along with this statement. It's basically saying how their ministry is often very shallow, how there may be passion, or there may be charisma, or there may be really strong kind of leadership, but there's often kind of no scriptural grounding in there, that there's no fear of God in the way that they conduct their ministries. They just go around doing and saying whatever they like, regardless of the damage it may be doing to people and damage it may be doing to the body of Christ. There's a number of warnings against ministers who appoint themselves. Quite often you'll see that. It's maybe not so much a thing over here, but in the States it's a big thing. Anyone can just go off to a town and start their own church and have no accountability, no one to kind of question them, hold them to account and judge them in that way. So ultimately, it is the leaders of the church, the ministers, who can be the most damaging to the church, because the things we say has meaning. That our words have clout. You know, people look up to us, they listen to us, they trust that what we're saying is the right thing, and and so we have to be very careful that what we say is the right things, that what we teach is correct, that the way we address people is, you know, encouraging and comforting and compassionate. And this is why, you know, I think I've said this a few times now, but I don't just want you all to take what I say on face value. But one of the things that I really want to encourage is for you to go and do your own readings and do your own study of the Bible, so you know that what I'm saying is the right thing. Because the danger is, if we teach people the wrong things from the pulpit, what you can actually be doing is leading people away from Christ instead of towards him. And so that's a really heavy responsibility that's been placed on the shoulders of the leaders of the church. So we have a duty to guard the truth. We have a duty to protect you. We have a duty to protect the church, to protect the pulpit. And so we're very careful of who we allow to preach. In Jesus' day, he rebuked the Pharisees for essentially doing this same thing. In Matthew 23, he speaks to them and says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So he condemned them for going really, really hard to make one convert, but actually what they were teaching this convert was leading them further away from God instead of closer to him and the truth. And in the early days of the church, there was a big struggle. In Paul's day especially, there was a real rift happening in the early church. A big divide was just beginning to happen between the two groups of Christians. You had those who came from a Jewish background who had been converted, and you had those from a Gentile background who had been converted. So two groups of Christians, but both have different backgrounds. One Jewish, one Gentile. And there had been some teaching that had been coming into the church that was still new. It was still in its infancy. There was still a lot to learn, a lot to teach, a lot to find out. And this teaching threatened to split the church in two, even in its very early days. And it had to do with one's understanding of the law of God. There was a question. Did Gentile believers, so Greeks, Romans, wherever they were from, who came to know Christ, did they first have to become Jewish before they could become a Christian? Was the Christian faith only for the Jewish people, in the sense that everyone had to become Jewish first before they could become a Christian? Did they essentially have to follow the rules and the laws that the Jewish people had to follow, really focusing on the act of circumcision? Did male believers have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian? This was a big debate, a big split. Peter found himself on one side of it. Paul found himself on the other. And there was a big thing, and there was a church council. The first church council was held to deal with this issue. In the book of Galatians, Paul challenges this belief in great depth. So if you go and read the book of Galatians, you'll find out a lot more information on it. But it seems to be cropping up everywhere. He touches on it in Ephesians, and he also brings attention to it here in Philippians. These group of Jewish Christians are sometimes called Judaizers, because that's what they're wanting to do. They're wanting to make everyone as Jewish as possible, believing that that was how one is saved, that that is how one is forgiven their sins. What they were doing is they were taking people who were under the grace of Christ and placing them back under the law of the Old Testament. Paul condemns this in the strongest fashion in Galatians, calling theirs another gospel. This is how he answers it at the beginning of that book. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So this was a big issue. This wasn't just an issue of, well, of practice or tradition. This was a gospel issue. This was a, how are we saved? How are we forgiven? How do we come back to God? And Paul is saying, no, you do not have to be circumcised. You do not have to follow the law. You do not have to do any of these things, because Christ is how we are forgiven. Christ is how we are restored. It is by his work and his grace alone that we are saved. And so he warns the church in Philippi against these false teachers whose influence, excuse me, as it seemed, already reached the city. There was no great Jewish presence in Philippi, but there were in some of the surrounding cities, and so it was likely that as people traveled and moved and as the church grew, their influence was setting in. So he gives them this warning, but he gives them this warning set against the backdrop of rejoicing. And that is very important, that we are to rejoice as well. So there's three things I want to look at from these verses. Firstly, we have be safeguarded in rejoicing. And then there's a warning against falsehood. And then there's a plea to remember who you truly are. Firstly, then, we have be safeguarded in rejoicing. This we get from verse 1 of chapter 3. "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Interestingly, in the first word of this chapter, a lot of the major translations might differ. So the NIV has the word further, but if you use the ESV or some other translation, you might have it down as finally. So if you were to take the word literally, finally is the more literal word. And this passage has often been the source of some humour, mostly targeted at ministers. Because we can be quite guilty of saying the word finally in the sermon only to carry on talking for another 20 minutes. So it's a, you know, there's biblical precedence for it, but you know, it's just one of those things. You know, there's a story of that of a little boy who once asked his father the question, "What does the preacher mean when he says finally?" To which his father replies, "Nothing at all, son." So this is it seems a bit strange. I think this is why it's rendered as further in the NIV here. Paul utters the words finally here, only to go on for two more chapters. So it's not quite finally, but we have to remember that language and grammar are important. And the language and the usage of words and grammar in Paul's day in the Greek he was writing in is very different to our own in modern English today. So while we would use the words finally to signify that we are drawing something to a close, that the discussion is ending, that, you know, that the game is about to finish, or whatever it is about to end, in Paul's day, the word functioned differently. It's what we called a transitional particle, apparently, according to my grammar friends, which is essentially used to introduce a fresh theme or a new point in the dialogue. So it doesn't necessarily mean this is the end. It's rather, finally, here is something new. And I think that's why a lot of translations use the word further as opposed to the word finally, because essentially that's what the word is conveying. It's saying, furthermore, I need to say this. And you might think, why are we having a grammar lesson? You know, it's 12 o'clock on a Sunday. Well, it's not 12 o'clock, it's nearly one, you know, but you know what I mean. It's sunny, it's hot. I didn't come here to learn about grammar. But words are important. And I think it's important to remember that, when, especially as we're reading the Bible, if we believe, which I hope we do, that God inspired the Bible through the authors who wrote it, if we believe that God inspired the Apostle Paul to use that word, finally, or further, then it has to mean something, it has to be important, and so it's important for us to pay attention to them, to seek to find out the meaning, and to recognize what is being done with their usage. So we're moving on now. Paul has separated this part of the dialogue from what's come before. So this is something new. And he begins by telling us we are to rejoice in the Lord. Finally, or further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. All right, we've read ahead. I mean, some of us have read this many times. We know that there is a warning that is coming, that Paul is going to spend some time unpacking this warning and giving us more information on it. But before we're given this warning, we are given a call to rejoice. And I think this is really important. We've been looking at the Psalms in the evenings lately, and we've been looking at a lot of Psalms of lament about how there's some crisis that is facing the psalmist. It's mostly been David at this point in the Psalter. And what we see is a pattern in these psalms where there is this initial lament. There's this initial cry out to God because of some crisis that's happening. And then after this lamenting, after this crying, there is then a turning over to God and praying and asking for help. And then after that, finding comfort in God's promises, in God's care, in God's covenant. So there's a pattern. There's a pain that leads to prayer, that leads to peace. That's the kind of pattern that we see. It's not all the time, but it's very common. But here, there's some. It's kind of been given on the opposite. So we are to begin with peace. And then we'll look at the pain, and then we'll look at the prayer. So we begin with peace. And we're to, whatever comes our way in life, we are to always be rejoicing in the Lord. We do that first. And if we do that first, whatever is happening, whatever is coming, if we focus on rejoicing, then that will serve as a firm foundation for us. So that when whatever difficulties come our way, we'll be equipped to handle them well, because despite all of that horribleness, we are firm in our rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in what he has done for us, rejoicing in his promises, rejoicing in his son, and in the helmet of salvation, and all those other things he's given to us, remembering that no matter what we suffer, he loves us, that no matter what we think we've done to push ourselves away from him, that's not the case if in Christ we repent and come to him. This call to rejoice is repeated again and again throughout this letter and throughout other parts of the Bible. And Paul is unapologetic in his repetition of this. He says, you know, I don't really care if you get fed up of me telling you to rejoice or to have joy again and again and again. It's no hardship to me, Paul says, to repeat these things. But it's important that we do so, because this rejoicing in the Lord will set us up and safeguard us against whatever it is that is coming. In this case, against the warning he's about to give us. The opposing forces that are against the church will not succeed if you are rejoicing steadfastly in the Lord. To rejoice in God means to remember who he is, to remember his holiness, to remember his goodness, to remember his great love for you, to remember the sacrificial love of Christ, to remember that because he has called you to himself and named you as his very children, you have nothing to fear, because ultimately you will be in his presence forever. Regardless of what happens to us in this life, we will be with him. A big part of that is remembering the true gospel and heeding any warnings against false teachers and heresies that we may discover. So that's where Paul goes from this then. He goes from that being safeguarded in rejoicing to now that warning against falsehood. In verse 2, in very strong words, he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, I know a lot of you have dogs, and I don't want their feelings to get hurt. So we need to explain again what Paul's usage of the word dogs here means, lest some of your precious pooches be insulted. Thankfully, none of them are here, so they can't get angry with me. But we need to remember what words mean. Many cultures have kept pets throughout history. Cats and dogs and birds are among the most common, but also many did not. First century Israelites were among those who did not keep pets. It was not the thing to do. Dogs especially were considered unclean because of their behavior, because of the way they lived and the way they were perceived by the culture. And so the Jews often used the term dogs as an insult, particularly aimed at Gentiles. So those who were not Jewish, so those who are outside the covenant, who were outside the people, who were not under the law. Dogs were scavengers. They ate whatever they could find, whatever pleased them. They just wandered around, did their own thing. And that was how the Jews perceived the Gentiles. Remember, the Jewish people had an extremely strict dietary code they had to follow. They had regulations about what they could eat, about what they could wear, about how their behavior was to be. And so when they saw the Gentiles basically flouting all of those things, they compared them to dogs because they were just scavenging, they were eating wherever they could find, doing whatever they pleased. And part of the Jewish calling to be holy was to be separate from the pagan nations that were around them. If you remember, Jesus also used this term in reference to the Gentile woman in Matthew 15. But it's talking about what it means to be unclean. But what is it that Jesus teaches about uncleanliness? Remember what he said? He said it's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean. It's rather what comes out from them. It's the heart that's the problem. Unclean hearts lead to unclean people. Interestingly enough, what we're seeing again, another flip, another reversal here. Because these people that Paul is labeling as dogs were more than likely Jewish believers. So we have now this flipping on its head. That, you know what? It's not the Gentiles who are unclean, it's now you. Especially these Judaizing Christians. You are the ones who are now unclean. These are now the dogs of the society because they have rejected the true gospel. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. He's using some wordplay here, playing on the Greek word for circumcision. So he's very clearly saying what this is about. These people were saying and teaching and seeing the physical act of circumcision as the grounding of their salvation. That was how you get in. That is how you are saved. It's also the same word that we see in 1 Kings 18 in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe the actions of the prophets of Baal, who are, remember, they're having that big face-off with Elijah on the mountain, and they're trying to get the attention of Baal to bring down the fire on the altar. And what they start doing, they start cutting themselves in that kind of ritual, religious way to try and spur their false god into action. So we have another reversal of something that was a great source of pride to the Jewish people. Their circumcision has now become something that Paul describes as mutilation. The act of circumcision marked God's people under the old covenant. It was important, it had a purpose, but it was not an end in and of itself. It was a sacramental sign and a seal of what we call the covenant of grace. There are three things, three profound spiritual realities regarding salvation that circumcision signified and kind of foreshadowed. Firstly, it represented the removal of sin. So as the foreskin was cut away, so too was this corruption of sin to be needed to be removed from us for another, in order for us to be saved. It pointed towards the need for spiritual cleansing and how Israel was to be cut off from the world around them, as we also see Christ being cut off when he bore our sins for us. Secondly, it signified that salvation was to come through blood and pain. And what this was doing was pointing towards the suffering and the blood that Christ was going to shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. So we have the removal of sin. We have that removal of sin requiring pain and suffering and blood. And finally, because of the significance of the location of it, the circumcision marked the lineage of the seed, indicating the promised Savior was going to come from the line of Abraham. So it's significant to the covenant that God made with Abraham and his promise that he would have this great nation, these many descendants that would outnumber the stars in the sky. So we have this promise that was made to Abraham that he would have a son, and that's from that son would come a great nation, and from that great nation would all the nations of the world be blessed, which was again fulfilled in Christ. So the whole act of circumcision was pointing to Jesus, pointing to how he was going to remove sin, how he was going to suffer and die for us, and how he was going to bless all nations. So that was its purpose, to mark members of the covenant and to point towards Christ and his finished work of salvation. And yet still so many people trusted in this cutting off as their means of salvation. They had essentially become like those prophets of Baal, trusting that God would see the sacrifice in their flesh and welcome them. They were rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting his work on the cross, and they were rejecting God and the means by which he saved his people. I think this is one of the gravest dangers that we face. Because as it was then, and as it is now in many places, people are being pulled away from the freedom they have under Christ and being put back under the tyranny of the law. That's the very thing that Christ came to fulfill and complete. In Paul's language as well, he's essentially saying, guys, you're not Christians, but you're also not very good Jews either. You're just a whole lot of nothing. You're not true to the law of Moses. You're not true to the gospel of Christ. And so essentially, you are like dogs. You're lost. Your lives have no meaning. You're unclean. Your teaching is not to be trusted. And this was such a big issue that, again, the first church council was called to deal with this question as more and more Gentile believers came into the fold. And indeed, it was Paul's view and the gospel view that was declared after that council to be the correct one. But in the meantime, we are told to watch out, because these people are not going away, and they haven't gone away, and we need to be wary of them. But we need to remember, finally, who you truly are. And Paul tells us in verse 3, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." These Judaizers may have been physically circumcised. Indeed, all the Jewish converts to Christianity would have been circumcised as a child. But this physical cutting is not where believers are to place their trust. Paul tells us here who the truly circumcised people of God are. And he says it is Christians. It is those who put their faith in Christ. Doesn't matter who their parents were. Doesn't matter where they were born. Doesn't matter what race they are. Anyone who comes to Christ is the true circumcision. Faithful Christians who believe the true gospel are then the true spiritual Israel. And he wants us to remember this so that as we're rejoicing and as we're remembering, we can resist falsehoods that come our way. He describes Christians in three ways. Firstly, he says the truly circumcised serve God by his Spirit. So what he's saying here is to be truly circumcised, you have to be circumcised in your heart. It's an internal thing. And that's something that only God's Spirit can do. There's no longer a need for any physical cutting. It's the Spirit of God who does it in its place. Only he can give us a new heart of flesh in place of that dead heart of stone that we had before. Only he can give us true transformation, which must be spiritual and can only come from God. We are to look upwards in our worship to heaven where God is seated. Secondly, Paul says, the truly circumcised of heart do not boast in the flesh as the Judaizers did. The only thing we are to boast in is Christ. We are to worship him. We are to serve him by his Spirit. And all these things will lead us naturally to bringing all the glory to Christ. We don't do any of this for ourselves, for our own glory, for our own power or our own pride. We do all this to show the magnificence of Jesus, of what he did, which has changed the world. We do not boast in the strength of our faith, nor do we gloat over what Jesus has done for us. That's not what we're to do. Rather, our single boast is to be Christ himself, remembering it is he who saves us, it is he who is our Lord, it is he who is to be our greatest obsession. It is he we point to, he we bow before. He is the one who is to be the ultimate source of our satisfaction, nothing else. We gaze upward to God in heaven, and we outwardly boast in Christ, our Lord. Finally, he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. That is, any confidence we have on our salvation is to be spiritual, being wholly based on Christ, on who he is, on what he did, and what he's doing now, and what he's going to do. And so then, if we follow this process, if we trust in God's Spirit, if we look up to heaven, if we boast in Christ, naturally, we cannot rely on ourselves to save ourselves, because we're boasting in Christ. The two things are not compatible. The Judaizers were placing their confidence in their circumcised flesh, in their religious obedience, and their observance of the law. And Paul is saying, no, we cannot place any confidence we may have on our own religious observance, no matter how good it might be, no matter how perfect we might think it is. The confidence we have has to be in Jesus. The good religious stuff that we do will flow from putting Jesus first and front and center. It doesn't come the other way around. We don't work really hard at religion hoping that then we'll get Jesus. We get Jesus first, and then that leads to our faith and our practice. Finally, and I do mean it here, in the shadow of these warnings is that command to rejoice. Joy is the true currency of those who have been circumcised by heart. So Paul tells us we are to be filled with the joy of Christ, embracing him who saves us, putting no confidence in our own flesh, but rather in his, which was pierced for our transgressions, so that we may be forgiven and restored. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would help us to heed these warnings of the Apostle Paul, that you would help us not to trust in our own flesh, our own works, our own righteousness, because there is none. But help us, Lord, to put Christ first, to trust in him, to boast in him, to glorify him, and to know that it is through him and through his flesh that we are indeed saved. There may be other, these people may not be a problem in our society, in our day and age, but there may be others who are preaching a different gospel, a false gospel. And so, Lord, help us to be safeguarded in joy in the Lord against any false teachings that we may come across online or in books or even in the church. Lord, guard us in the truth and help us to fixate on Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Good stuff. Friends, we'll conclude by singing. We're going to sing Stuart Townend's version of Psalm 23. Remembering that the Lord is our shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul. If we can, we'll stand then for our final psalm together.
My shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul, and I will.
So, friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.